Lord, I just thank you for everyone who is here and for those who are dealing with illnesses or sufferings or pains. Lord, I just ask for your peace be on them, Lord, and your comfort be upon them. And Lord, I pray as we work through this new book of Romans, Lord, that you would just help me and guide me as we work through such a difficult book that is just filled with so much, Lord. And I just pray that you would grant everyone here understanding and wisdom, Lord, and really help them to understand the very, very important aspects of these messages, Lord, according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, a new study, Book of Romans, that's pretty exciting. We're going to be starting today with chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Obviously, the whole chapter 1 was going to be far too much for us to go through with 32 verses in that first chapter. I've titled this message, it might not be the snazziest title, but from my perspective, these verses are honestly Paul's greeting and his purpose. Not only his purpose to us, but also his purpose as he presents himself to the Roman Christians. Now, last week, we covered the final section of 2 Thessalonians. And it's kind of interesting because, like, it's not exact order, but if you look at the timeline of when people think these letters were written, Galatians came first, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were next, then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans was the next letter that he wrote. That message was titled "The Warning Against Idleness." And in that message, that we had a whole lot of takeaways. We had 6 takeaways in that message. And I always like to bring a little bit of a reminder about the previous message. Paul instructed believers, first and foremost, that they should keep their leaders in prayer, specifically that God would cause his gospel message to spread without any hindrance, but also that God would deliver them from wicked and evil people. Today, and especially within the Western world, honestly the whole world, but especially the Western world, so Canada, the United States, all throughout Europe, the gospel message and the teachings of Scripture are not exactly popular. There's a tremendous amount of opposition that's being faced. We live in a time where many consider good to be evil and evil to be good. And you don't need to go very far to see that. I mean, turn on your television. There's pressure on teachers to soften God's word as to not offend others. In fact, in Canada, if you don't soften God's word, you go to jail. There's many things that you cannot teach. Well, they can teach them, but they've got hate speech laws, and I like to consider them anti-Christian laws in many respects. Whoever would teach God's word exactly as it is these days will certainly face opposition and attack. And so for this reason, it's extremely important more and more not only to keep your teachers here in prayer, but also Christian leaders and teachers all around the world. Paul encouraged believers that God is faithful and that he will guard his people against the evil one and that he would direct their hearts towards the love of God and in steadfastness in faith. I think it's encouraging to know that God will not abandon his people. And God ensures that his people will ultimately go to be with him in the end. But Christians nonetheless, and you know, even as we were hearing in our scripture reading in Hebrews today, I mean, Paul's talking to people there, mentioning about how some of them had lost everything that they had. Christians throughout this life, we will experience trials, we will experience troubles. It's a call to us for endurance and for courage and to remain steadfast in faith. Trials and troubles, we know from Scripture, have a refining sort of effect on true believers. Trials and troubles will drive away those who are not sincere in their faith, but it will actually strengthen and embolden the faith of those who sincerely believe and love the Lord. The central theme of the passage from last week concentrated on a command with regards to the idle person within the church. And you know, I really don't like that word that they use, idle, because in Greek, that word translated as idle doesn't mean idle. It means someone who is being disruptive, or someone who is being out of order as pertains to the Bible's teaching on Christian living. The Thessalonian church was commanded to avoid such people so that they would be put to shame. We talked a little bit about church discipline, right? So there's a purpose with church discipline. If someone's willfully sinning and they're confronted on it and they're like, I'm just going to do what I want to do. All right, well, not only here, but also in the book of Corinthians, it says, have nothing to do with them. What's the purpose of that? The purpose isn't just to be kicking people out of the church. Because remember, I warned y'all last week. I said, I don't want to find out that everyone's going around avoiding everyone. You know, because we all, none of us are perfect, right? But especially we're talking about, you know, serious sins, willful disobedience, right? But the point is always that God is a God of peace, right? And he wants unity within the church. And so the point is, if you got someone who's really, you know, sinning in a pretty egregious way and willfully sinning and just refuses the change, that you avoid them. And the idea is, I mean, if you were avoided, you'd be like, you'd feel humiliated, right? It's supposed to kind of add a little oomph to this Holy Spirit who's probably working on them and bringing conviction, that person would come to their senses and be like, you know what? I'm in the wrong. And then turn back and repent. And at that point, the church should remember the other side. And the other side of that is not just, you know, avoiding people that are acting in the way that Paul mentions here, but also forgiving and loving and embracing. And when you forgive and you re-embrace someone that was kind of off on the wayward path, forgive and forget in the way that you would want God to forget your sin, and the way that he does forget our sin, that's the way that you should treat anyone who has turned back and away from egregious sin. Continuing on, Paul spoke about these idle people, some of whom were lazy, to be honest. They were lazy. They were able to work, but refusing to work. But they were more than happy to live off the means of others, causing a burden on them. But Paul pointed to the example that he and his fellow co-workers provided to them. So Paul and his co-workers, they were with them. They were doing ministry, spreading the gospel, but they were also working outside of ministry. And they were doing this not because they didn't have a right. They had a right to say, hey, we're out here ministering to you, and so we kind of expect you to provide for us. But Paul's intent was that when they left, that they would have an example for them to live by, right? The regular or the average Christian would live by. And that is, look, Paul and his co-workers worked really hard. They worked day and night. They did the best that they can to provide for themselves so that they weren't a big burden on others. But again, you have these other people, and they decided, the Lord's coming soon. Why do I need to work? You got plenty of money. I'll use your money, right? But then that was putting a burden on those people, and that's not right. Paul went as far as to say that whoever is able to work, again, we're talking about able-bodied people, anyone who's able to work and refuses to work, well, he says that they should not eat. Moving on from that, idleness and laziness leads to what? We know, we've all probably heard the statement, idle hands are the devil's playground, right? When you got nothing better to do, you're most likely going to end up in trouble, doing something you shouldn't be doing. And Paul warned that those of such character, that they were prone to be busybodies and gossips. Paul, or people who, under the guise of showing value, right, so they got nothing better to do, so what are they doing instead? Oh, let me find out from Sue or Tom or Joe. What's going on in your life? Oh, this person's struggling with this. And then they go and they start sharing around as if they're offering something of value. This, hey, I know all the secrets about what's going on with all the people in town. And it's like, you know what? If you experience someone doing that, I'd say politely shut them down, you know? Instead of going around spreading that and sharing that, because some people feel like they're doing it, some people think that they're being well-meaning. Well, I'm sharing this because, you know, maybe, I don't know. I'm not really sure what the purpose them sharing behind it, but it, sometimes in people's minds they think they're helping, but actually what you're doing is you're spreading people's dirty laundry. And life is hard enough. We all have enough troubles, and you know, if you hear about a person that's going through something or having a hard time or struggling with something, don't go around sharing with it. Pray for them. Maybe approach them about it. Maybe you can offer them some encouragement instead of going around and sharing with, you know, everyone that you know. Paul talks about this, but you know, the way that I love this, it's a long definition of busybody, the word busybody as translated in Scripture. The translation is being intrusively busy, intrusively, right? So you're crossing a boundary you shouldn't be crossing. They're intrusively busy paying attention to matters that did not concern them. Having nothing else to do, they cause trouble. Instead, Paul exhorted believers to not only focus on a life of... instead, Paul said, don't have nothing to do. Don't go around being a busybody and a gossip. Do good works is essentially what he was saying to do instead. We can often have a knee-jerk reaction where we hear, good works. Wait a second. We don't got to do good works. Actually, yes, you do. You don't have to do good works for salvation, right? Salvation comes through faith. But once a person puts their faith in Christ, yes, you are 100% called to holiness, godliness, doing good works. It's just another way of saying it. We should all be dedicated to doing good works. To loving one another is another way of saying it. Scripture says that Christians are not only called to abstain from evil, but even the appearance of evil, right? And instead of giving in to evil, the opposite of that would be a life of given to doing good. Paul expressed that anyone who rejects these words of Scripture, of him, he called them the traditions, but essentially the words that were passed on from Scripture, that if anyone rejects these instructions for the Christian life that we're taught through Scripture, that the congregation's to avoid them. Again, we're talking about people that are being disruptive. They're being rebellious. They're calling themselves Christian, but then they're like, I'm going to live however I want. All right, well, better to avoid them, right, until they turn around. Plead with them. Plead with them to stop doing the evil that they're doing and turn back. However, anyone who repents of doing evil should be forgiven and re-embraced by the church with loving arms. And I love the picture in the parable of the prodigal son, where the son turns back and the father like runs out to greet him, like runs out there and then throws a big party. And it's like, honestly, anyone who kind of is going down this road of serious sin and they like come to their senses and then they turn back, that's exactly the way that we should receive them. We'll throw a potluck for them. Why not? With that being said, let's turn now to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's interesting how Paul begins this chapter. He begins by denoting his position and purpose within the kingdom of Christ. First, that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word for servant, it's doulos. And doulos literally means slave, either voluntary slave or involuntary slave. And then secondly, Paul refers to himself as an apostle. And there's a couple different words that we can use in place of the term apostle. I mean, most people don't really know what apostle means. but it carries a meaning like ambassador, delegate, or messenger. One who is sent. Sometimes you've heard people explain apostle means one who is sent by God. We have the 12 that are referred to as apostles. You know there's a couple more people in the New Testament, like Barnabas, that are actually referred to as being apostles as well. I don't think that it means that they were apostles in the sense that the 12 disciples were apostles, but they were those who were sent and acting in kind of a missionary sort of capacity. But the original 12 apostles, right, they were those who were specifically chosen by God to spread the gospel. Apostles appear to be limited, these types of apostles, to the early church, and were those that God chose to work through in a very special way. Paul became an apostle while on the road to Damascus. Amazing story. He was actually on his way to persecute more Christians. And Jesus appeared to him, causing him to be blinded, and commanded him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles essentially meaning the non-Jewish people. The story of Paul's conversion, I mean, we've got two places where the story is given, right? I think the first one's in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. But later on in Acts 26, Paul gives his own testimony to King Agrippa. And he gives a little bit more detail. So I want to read that real quick. Paul says to King Agrippa, "In this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a service and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So the good news that Paul was bringing was not new news. The Old Testament spoke of the Messiah and also hinted of a time where God would forgive people of all of their sins. The gospel remained a mystery in many senses until it was fully revealed through Jesus Christ. That all have sinned, all deserve punishment, but whoever puts their faith in Jesus as Lord will be saved. Look with me now at verses 3 through 6. So Paul, again, talking about the Holy Scriptures. "Concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ." So Paul continues expanding on the gospel through Jesus Christ. First, that Jesus is the Son of God, who is descended through David according to the flesh. The Old Testament spoke of the Messiah as one who had come through the lineage of David. And as it goes, Jesus was, according to the flesh or blood relations, he was related to King David through his mother Mary and her family line. And although he was not blood related to Joseph, as Mary was made pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit, Joseph and his family line also descended. It was proven that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Like, what is more proof that Jesus was the Messiah than the fact that he was raised, that he was resurrected in power by the Holy Spirit? And through Jesus, all receive grace who believe in him. Through Jesus, the apostles were also named and given a commission. The purpose of the apostles was to spread the gospel among all the nations. If we look at the wholeness of the commission of the apostles, including the Romans whom God called, to which this letter was written. Verse 7. So we know who the letter was written by, and now in verse 7 we see who it's written to. To all those, notice he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason that I put emphasis is that in most of the letters that we've gone through so far, Paul talks about the church, right? He talks about the congregation, the church of the Thessalonians. He talks about the church of the Colossians, right? In this case, he's actually talking about all those in Rome who are called to be saints. Not to give you too much of a spoiler, but, you know, in chapter 16, almost the entire chapter is dedicated as kind of a, you know, give our greeting to this person, give our greeting to that person. And from there, you kind of get the idea that there's like kind of all these house churches or house meetings taking place throughout Rome. It's not like there was some singular, really large group. You know, Paul had not yet visited Rome. Rome did not have a church plant from any of the apostles that we know of at that time. Although he had planned, as we will see, to visit them, he had not been able to. So, in a sense, Paul, with this letter, was attempting to establish his credentials with the Roman believers as an authority through Christ, whose responsibility was to them, the Gentile world. The believers in Rome would have been predominantly, though not exclusively, Gentile believers. Rome did have a lot of Jewish people in it, but they had been recently expelled by Emperor Claudius. He booted them out. And at this time, they were actually under the rule of the Emperor Nero. And anyone who remembers Nero remembers that Nero brought about tremendous persecution on the Christians in Rome, but not at this time. At this time, people thought, this Nero guy ain't so bad. In fact, Nero actually allowed the Jewish people to come back. Verses 8 through 10 now. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So, despite that Paul had not met the vast majority of these Roman Christians, he wanted them to know he knew who they were. He knew about them. He was praying for them. And he was looking for a way in which he can come out to visit them. Word had obviously spread of the Roman converts throughout the world. I mean, again, Rome's a big city. Word's going to spread fast from Rome. Major city of great importance. I mean, if in the ancient world, if you wanted to spread a message, you know, go to the biggest city you can, start spreading it amongst them, and then it will start, you know, usually people from a big city, they eventually kind of travel all over, right, and maybe bring that message with them. So Rome was kind of a key place for Paul to eventually visit. If you remember from our study in Thessalonians, a number of times Paul talked about how worried he was about them. Right, Paul was only with them for a few months at best, and then he kind of got run out of town. And while he's hanging out in Corinth or Berea, he kept being worried. Like, I didn't spend that much time with them, and he's worried. Like, you know, what's going to happen with their faith? Right. Well, Paul hadn't even been to Rome. And he's hearing about these people that are coming to faith out there. And he's just super duper concerned. He wants to get out there as soon as he can to visit them so that he can instruct them. He wants to make sure that they're instructed in sound doctrine. And in fact, I think that's the reason why the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, is filled and emphasizes sound doctrine about salvation by faith. So Paul expressed to them that he had been praying that the Lord would help him be able to visit them, certainly for the purpose of instructing them fully in the gospel, but also how they're supposed to live now, what to avoid and what to do right in the Christian life. Most commentators reflect a lot on the fact that the overwhelming majority of Christians in Rome had not met Paul. For this reason, throughout the letter of Romans, Paul doesn't take this same authoritative tone that we see in, like, say, Thessalonians or Colossians, which we went through, where he would command them as an authority, right? And you, honestly, you see that very strongly in Corinthians. He takes a very strong authoritarian tone. However, we don't see that same tone with Paul in Romans. To some extent, Paul's appealing to them. He hasn't met them yet, most of them. So he's appealing to them regarding the calling and purpose that he received from Jesus to the Gentile world in hopes that they would be persuaded to recognize and accept him as their authority. He appealed to them earlier by explaining his calling and purpose, and now he in this verses that we just read, he's appealing to their hearts by talking about how he's been praying for them. Verses 11 through 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So, along with wanting to ensure the Romans are fully instructed in all things, Paul wishes to see them to impart some spiritual gift that would strengthen them. In fact, that by his visit, both they and also Paul would mutually be encouraged. I mean, imagine how encouraged Paul would be to be out there and meet them and see their faith really blooming. And it's like, you know, he hadn't even been out there yet. I think that would be very encouraging. Some regard Paul's letter to the Romans to be a highly thorough theological treatise. I know that's a lot of words. But, and while it is, more so on justification by faith. However, there's actually many things that Paul leaves out in this letter. We don't see any discussion on the rapture. We don't really see any discussion on the day of the Lord. There's a couple places in Romans where Paul speaks about Christian ethics. However, nothing like how thoroughly he addresses it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Very strong on ethics there. As an appeal to the Roman believers, Paul focuses heavily on justification by faith through the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. At least as far as what Paul expresses in the book of Romans, he's not specifying what's preventing him, but he wanted them to be aware that he wasn't just kind of pandering to them. Hey, you know, I'm kind of hoping to come see you. It was more deliberate than that. Like, he was actually trying to really plan to make it out to Rome, but had been prevented. Here he also expresses that the intent was not only to visit them, but to reap a harvest amongst them, as well as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. Paul desired to spend more time spreading the gospel in the West, Rome and farther west. And obviously Rome would be the best place to kind of start that push west from. By reaping a harvest, I believe Paul means not only to instruct those who believe, but also the actual just spreading of the gospel amongst the people there. Now verses 14 through 15. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. I love that word, by the way. It sounds funny to me. Barbarians? You don't hear that very often. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So in continuance of his appeal to the Romans, he reiterates his obligation and appointment from the Lord. The Lord sent him to reach the gospels. To reach the Gentiles with the gospel. But now Paul's making he's distinguishing between Greeks and barbarians. And I think if you don't really understand what he's getting at, you're like, that's kind of odd that Paul just kind of calls out Greeks and barbarians. Who are these barbarians anyway, right? Well, by the Greeks, he obviously doesn't mean the Greek citizens, right? Because as Romans, they were Roman citizens. They weren't Greek citizens, right? So if his focus was to bring the gospel to the Greeks, right, it doesn't make sense that he's writing a letter to the Romans. He's actually referring to them not by their race. He's referring to them by the language that they speak. And so the ancient world kind of divided it up, or at least from Paul's perspective, in two different language groups. You had those who spoke Greek, and you had those who did not speak Greek, anything other than Greek. So the vast majority of the world, thanks to Alexander the Great, right? The vast majority of the world either spoke or understood Greek, and it was, if you've ever heard the term lingua franca, language of the day, well, it was the most commonly spoken language, and those who really wanted to be successful in business knew, hey, I better learn Greek, because if I knew Greek, then I can do business in Rome and a lot of these other big cities, right? And so the vast majority of the known world was Greek-speaking. But then the rest of them, they were considered barbarians, meaning they spoke something other than Greek, like they didn't know Greek, they didn't understand Greek. Latin was considered the official language of Rome even, but even still, the vast majority of people spoke or understood Greek. It was the dominant language. Very similar to how, like, English is the dominant language, right? People that want to be successful, I mean, think about people from around the world. They want to be successful, or, I don't know, think about places that have tourism businesses. Well, you're going to get a lot of tourists who are English speaking. So if you learn English, all right, you're going to have better success, right? Now, Paul makes another statement, and you know, I've read it a bunch of times, and it's like, is Paul trying to equate wise and foolish with Greek and barbarian? Because it would only seem, I mean, it could almost be taken that way. He's saying he's going to focus on the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish, right? But I don't actually think that he's saying that. I think that what he's specifying is that there's no distinction to who Paul is obligated to spread the gospel to. It's not just the Greek-speaking world, right? And who cares about those who don't speak Greek, right? Like, they're not important, right? But Paul's also sent to those who are wise, educated, right? Those who have education, but also those who don't have education. And I think he's making this distinction between those who are wise and foolish in terms of those who are educated, those who are not educated. So the gospel's for everyone, right? It's not only for the rich. It's not only for the poor, right? It's not only for a certain race or color of skin. The gospel is for everybody. Lastly, verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So whether Paul is sharing with Greek-speaking Gentiles or not. And by the way, notice he doesn't bring up barbarians here, right? He's talking about going to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Don't get too deep into it. Like, oh, he's leaving out the barbarians. Does that mean he's not called to go out to the non-Greek speaking people? From his perspective, it's like the whole world is summed up in those who are Jews and those who are Greeks. Like those who are Jews, those who are Gentiles. Whether Paul is sharing with Greek-speaking Gentiles or not, whether he is sharing with those who are highly educated or not, Paul is not ashamed of the good news he has to share. Why? Because this good news came from the Lord. It's truth. It's not simply a message in word alone, right? Every other religion, false religion around the world, every religion in the world is word alone, meaning it's fairy tales. It's not truth. So it's words alone. So you have teachers who are teaching false religions, and they come. All they can show you is the words, right? When we come and we share the gospel, we're sharing a message that comes with power. No other message comes with the power of God but the gospel. It's a message that's able to save. No other religion has the power to save. No other message. God came and sent his people first to the Jewish people. Why? Well, that was the chosen people. He went to them first. And then from there, he went out to the whole world. He sent his people out to the whole world. Paul attests that through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Obviously, that's some difficult wording. Like, you could read that over and over, and you're like, what in the world does that mean? But it likely means, because he says from faith, for faith, it likely means that the righteousness of God is revealed from the faithful one, meaning God who is faithful, right? Because in the passage just before this, it was talking about how God is faithful. So it's revealed from faith, from the faithfulness of God, and from there, it brings about the faith of those whom he loves. And so the final statement is actually a statement. It's a quote from the Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. This same statement is also found in our scripture reading today from Hebrews. And I'm just going to give a short reading from it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But picking up at verse 31, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So the meaning of this statement being not simply that righteous people will live day to day by faith, right? Which is true, of course. But that in the end, hey, in the end, you're going to live, you're going to survive by faith, right? You're going to make it into eternal life by faith. And this is a faith that begins, as we mentioned in Thessalonians, this is a faith that begins from God and his faithfulness first towards his promise and his people to save a remnant of them. With that being said, let's take a look at our takeaways. You know, with this being an introduction, you know, I was kind of thinking afterwards, I know they're not the juiciest of takeaways, but, you know, most of this is going to be kind of tidbits of information that you want to walk away from today knowing. I promise, though, next week we're really going to be getting into something that's definitely going to, you know, have a lot of pertainment to, you know, the world that we're living in today. So point one, Paul is a servant and apostle of Jesus, whom Jesus gave the specific command that he should share and spread the gospel amongst the Gentiles. Paul, as we heard, became a Christian on the road to Damascus, where he was on his way to persecute Christians, but God had other plans for him. God struck him blind and commissioned him to share and spread the gospel amongst the nations. Takeaway two, the gospel, obviously, concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and was resurrected for the purpose of bringing about faith among the nations. The purpose was not only to save, but to save those hand in hand with. God's plan was to save those from amongst the world, obviously outside of Israel. Point three, the letter to the Romans was not directed to a particular house church. Paul said, to all those in Rome. We'll see again later in chapter 16 that Paul actually did know some amongst the Romans. However, he himself had not planted any churches there. The letter was addressed to Christian Romans in general. And then Paul, the tone that he takes throughout Romans is he's appealing to them and laying the foundation of his credibility and calling before he could come out to visit them. Point four. As I said, Paul had not yet visited Rome, but intended to visit them, but he was prevented from doing so. Here, specifically in Romans, we're not told the reason why, but Paul had done more than just mentally thought about going out to visit him. He actually wanted to take the next step, but was prevented from doing so. Takeaway five, the gospel is intended for all people, no matter what language they speak, their so-called race, or even their level of education. Paul clarified that his mission was both to the Greek-speaking and the non-Greek-speaking. He was also obligated to those who were educated and those who were not. And I added in so-called race, because people love to talk about race today. And honestly, it's all made up. There's one race. I actually heard a clip of a black preacher, and he was actually saying, it was so amazing to hear him say this. But he ripped the whole idea about race apart. You know, between different so-called races around the world, there's like hardly any genetic differences. He said, we're all the same color, we're just different shades of the same color. And we need to embrace that. Because if you look around us in America today, there are groups that are trying to split us apart by color, by race. And it's like, it's all made up. We all came through Adam and Eve, and we all came through Noah. There's one race. There is no other race. And so the gospel is for all people. And last point, due to God's faithfulness, those who come to faith will be saved unto eternal life. Paul here, and I love this verse from Habakkuk. When you think about the gospel in the Old Testament, my righteous one will live by faith. I mean, that's the gospel message in the Old Testament. The statement that the righteous one shall live by faith is also referenced in Hebrews, as we talked about, in relation to the fact that in the context of Hebrews, he's talking about people that are suffering. So when he quotes Habakkuk, he quotes it at the end after talking about, hey, you're living your life, it's really hard, some of you've been plundered, like your property's been taken away, you've been maybe beaten and afflicted in public, right? But he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And it's hard to kind of push the angle at which I'm trying to express how to understand that passage. It's not saying, oh, you're righteous, all right, you'll live in faith every day, right? It's not that that's an untrue statement, but the idea, especially as pushed in Hebrews, is, hey, you're going through all this trouble, but you know what? You're going to survive. And you know how you're going to survive? You're going to survive by faith. And because of your faith, even though you're going through such a hard time, you're going to end up with the Lord into eternity. I think that that's the way that Hebrews is intending for us to understand that passage. Well, with that being said, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for all the different books of Scripture that you provided for us, Lord, that give us all these different perspectives to understand your truth. Again, Lord, I pray just for wisdom and understanding, both for me, Lord, that I would accurately teach through this book, Lord, but also that you would bless everyone here with just a wisdom and an understanding that comes from you. Lord, that, not just that they would know it, Lord, but that through them understanding it, that they would have a closer relationship with you, that they would have a better just understanding it of your word, that they would experience the joy of a deeper understanding of your word, and that they would take that and then they would spread that word to others. To you, Lord, be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.